So in our first session, one of my goals was to indicate that the problem with our words is really a problem of our hearts. And so if we change the heart, then we change the words. And now what I've tried to do is let's just create some practical steps to creating the kind of home where you can have that, you know, truth and love, where you can, you know, go through the risk and reward. You can kind of talk about anything. And so how do we do that? So what I've done is created five steps to this. So step number one is if you want to change the words, you have to change the heart. Okay, to change the words, you have to change the heart. The heart of the problem is the heart. Okay? Every single time. In fact, that's what Jesus said, right? We just talked about that. But how do I change my heart? Well, if you're going to change your heart, you have to renew your mind. I think there's a Chinese proverb that says this. It says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap a destiny. And so who we are begins with what we think. And what we think is the result of what we allow to go into our minds. And those things then lodge into our hearts and they come out of our mouths. And so if we're going to change what we say, we have to change our heart. And so let's see how to do that. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so in our junior high study last night, we were talking about this word transformed. And it's the same word, excuse me, that we get the word metamorphosis from. So we're transformed. We're like a caterpillar to a butterfly. You know, we were talking about it last night. It was funny, you know, to think is that, you know, you got this caterpillar. Realistically, most caterpillars are really ugly, right? They're just furry and black and, I mean, just ugly. And then they're this ugly beast that walks around on the earth. And then it climbs up to a tree or something, spins a cocoon, right? And then it comes out, and all of a sudden it's this gorgeous butterfly. It's metamorphosized, and it's like, whoa, look at these wings I've got. That's the idea behind Christianity, is you are conformed, or not conformed to this world, you're transformed, you're metamorphosized, you're new, and part of that new is the beautiful new you. And so this isn't a power of positive thinking kind of talk, right? Although I'm not really a big power of positive thinking guy, I do think that it's better to think positive than it is to think negative. But listen, power of positive thinking has done a lot of harm, I think, more so than good. I'm talking about biblical thinking. Okay, biblical thinking. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at the next verse in 12:3. It says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound judgment. You know why we have such damaging words? Is because we think we're better than the other person. So let's take Romans 12, 2. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And part of the result of being your mind being renewed is you will have a proper thinking about who you are. And that changes the words that come out of your mouth. See, you don't scream and yell at somebody you respect, right? I mean, you can be going off on your kid, on your spouse, and then your boss walks in. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, hey, how you doing? No, great day. Yeah, and you? Right? What happened? Well, it's a choice. And so you respect, when you respect somebody, when you think highly of somebody, you don't let them see the ugly side. And so when we don't have proper thinking about ourselves, then that's why we yell at our kids. That's why we yell at our spouse. That's why we yell at our parents. We don't ridicule people that we look up to. We don't ridicule people that we view more highly than ourselves. And so one of the primary things that happens when my mind is renewed is that I stop thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. Then look what happens. Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is a verse that Sherry puts into our kids over and over and over again. Right? Regard one another as more important than yourself. Think about the words you would use if you regarded one another as more important than yourself. Right? Whether it's marriage, whether it's your parents you're talking about, whether it's your kids you're talking to. Imagine how different your family would talk if you regarded one another as more important than yourself because you have a right view of yourself. Imagine how differently your family would talk if everyone didn't merely look out for their own personal interests, but they looked out for the interests of others. Well, where does it start? It starts with renewing your mind. And so how do I renew my mind? Well, I renew my mind by filtering what goes into my mind. So a really good habit to get into is just to do a good inventory of what you're allowing to fill your mind. What entertains you? What jokes do you laugh at? Those are the things, because that goes into your mind, which goes into your heart, which ends up coming out of your mouth, are the things that entertain us. And so as a culmination of step one, you need to make sure that you and your family are spending time in God's word. Listen, that's what renews your mind. Look at Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Most of the communication problems that we have in our families are sin issues. I transform my mind, renew my mind by spending time in God's word, because when I treasure God's word in my heart, I won't sin against God. Okay, so we're less likely to sin. So make sure you're doing that. Make sure you're spending time in God's word. Make sure you have your family in a church that teaches God's word. Okay, step number two, to change the words, you have to confess and forgive. Okay, so to change the words, you have to confess and forgive. So, again, remember I asked that question earlier. What are the things that you've worked through as a family that now is no longer an issue? And I know for most of you guys here, you could pick out specific things. This used to be an issue. It's no longer an issue. This used to be an issue. So how do you solve problems? How do you work through them? How do you deal with the times when you've wronged somebody in your family? Or how do you deal with those times when you've been wronged by somebody in your family? Because the reality is, in your family, you're going to hurt somebody. They're going to hurt you. You're going to be wounded. You're going to be embittered against each other. You're going to be angry with each other. That's in every single family. And so the families that do well are not those families who don't have problems. The families that do well are those families who know how to work through problems. So when you mess up, okay, not if, when you mess up, in other words, when you sin against your family, it's not just a matter of saying sorry. Remember, we do it all the time as moms and dads, right? We say, "Tell your sister you're sorry." Sorry. You're not sorry, you know? I mean, you're sorry, but not sorry, you know? I mean, when you confess, what you're doing when you confess is you're saying, "I'm agreeing. I'm agreeing. God's right. I'm wrong. I'm admitting that I'm wrong here." And so say it. Say it. "I was wrong. This is what I did." And when you're confessing, never use the words "but" or "if." Okay? So you can't say this. "You know, I am so sorry I screamed at you, but you make me so mad." What are you saying when you say that? "It's your fault." "I'm sorry." Never say "I'm sorry, but." Also, never say "I'm sorry if." Because here's what we get all the time. You see, actually, entertainers do it all the time. When they say something really stupid, they'll say, "I'm sorry if I offended anybody." What are you saying then? "I'm really not sorry. Only if you think I should be, then I'm sorry." So never use "I'm sorry, but," or "I'm sorry if." Okay? You have to then agree, "Listen, I was wrong. This is what I did. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And so we have that responsibility. Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking, and I'm glad I have this whiteboard here. Some of you guys are thinking, "Wait a second. What if it's not all my fault? I mean, what if they're 95% wrong and I'm only 5% wrong? Well, okay, so here's 100% of the problem right here. Okay? That's the problem. They got 95% of it, they're wrong. So you've got 5%. That's all. Everything else is them. So what do you do? Well, you do what everybody does. You go, well, you're the idiot that has 95% wrong. Right? No, you don't do that. You take care of your 5%. You take 100% responsibility for your 5%. Let me tell you, that changes a relationship. I mean, if parents will do this with their kids, by the way, like when as parents, when you confess to your kids that you were wrong about something, they're not surprised. Right? They're not going, Mother? Father, you sinned? Like, they know. Like, it's not surprising to them at all. But you have to take care. Listen, they screwed up. They got the F. They did this. They did. No problem. Okay? They're responsible for that. But you going off and yelling at them, screaming at them and everything, that doesn't. You've got to take care of your percentage of that. You're not right in doing that. You have to take care of your 5%. And so look what Ephesians 4 says, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so the question is, how has he forgiven us? Okay, and as far as I can tell, there are four marks of his forgiveness that we're supposed to do with one another. And so number one is, when I say I forgive you, I am saying that I will not hold this against you. Because if you want to be able to work through problems as a family, this is it right here. And so usually when I counsel couples, here's what I tell them. I say, here's what's going to happen. By 6 sessions, we should see huge changes. By 12 sessions at the most, we'll be done. And if you would be teachable, honest, do your homework, be in church, if you'll do those 4 things, then around the 4th or 5th session, you're going to start seeing some real changes happening. By 6 sessions, you'll see huge changes, and the rest will just be tools the rest of the time we meet. But I'll say the first 4 or 5 sessions are by far the hardest. And if you don't work through those 4 or 5 sessions the way we teach you to, you're going to get really mad at me, and you're never going to come back again. That's what happens. So what do you think we deal with those first 4 or 5 sessions? Confession and forgiveness. That's it. And honestly, most people want to hold a grudge. They want to keep it in. They want that trump card. They want to be able to go back and say, this is your fault. I'm the way I am because of you. That's the reality. But if they can work through confession and forgiveness, I'm telling you, it will transform a family. And so you are making a conscious choice and saying, if I say I forgive you, I'm saying I will not hold this against you. I relinquish my right to ever bring this up again. And you say, okay, so, in fact, somebody told me this, I think today. He said, so, you're saying you have to forgive and forget. No. Listen, you can't forget. If you forget, there's something wrong with you, right? If you forget, you have Alzheimer's or you have amnesia. God did not design you to forget. That's what makes forgiveness such a special gift, is you're saying, I choose not to hold this against you. I choose not to bring this up again. And listen, that choice is so difficult to make, because it is so hard, because I know you've been hurt time after time after time again. But isn't that the model that God gives us? And don't you find yourself going to God with the same things, confessing to him over and over and over again? So when your spouse does that for you, or when your kid does that to you, or when you do that for your kid, like, what's the difference? Forgive like Christ forgave you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if someone confesses, if we're going to forgive like Christ forgives, if somebody confesses to us, it is our responsibility to faithfully forgive. Their part is to confess. My part is to forgive. And so the first part of that is I promise never to hold this against you, never to bring it up again. Number two is when I say I forgive you, I am saying that I will not dwell on it. Okay, I am not going to let this ruminate through my mind over and over and over again. You go, well, how can I choose what goes in my mind? You choose what you think about. Okay, you cannot think two thoughts at the same time. You're trying to do it now, right? You can't. You can't think two thoughts at the same time. So when that thought comes in that would cause you to dwell on this, on that person, is you have to make a conscious choice to remove that thought and replace it with something else. Number three, when I say I forgive you, I am saying that I will not tell others about it. Okay? That's how God forgives. Can you imagine, you know, God up in heaven going, hey, Gabriel, Michael, come here for a second. Did you see what De Guzman did the other day? What an idiot. I mean, I forgave him, but did you see that? Like, he's not doing that. Yeah, so you can't go, you know, to work and go, oh, man, we had a blow-up last night. Whew. I mean, I forgave him, but you know what he did? Or you know what my kid's doing? Man, I can't concentrate because you know what he did? He did this, 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 and this. I forgave him, but you realize what he did. Okay? God doesn't do that for us. Number four, when I say I forgive you, I am saying that I will not let this hurt our relationship. Okay? I will not let this hurt our relationship. If you truly forgive, then they have a clean slate. And that's what God does with us. If you're in Christ, he forgives you every time you ask. And so you can't say, and doesn't just forgive you. All right, let me add to that. He forgives you and restores you every time you ask. And so you can't say, I forgave them, but I ain't talking to them anymore. Right? Because now you've let that come in between that relationship. And if your family really truly understands confession and forgiveness, what you're going to do is you're going to create an environment in your home where it's okay to struggle and it's okay to fail. Which, by the way, is a great thing. Because if it's not okay to struggle and not okay to fail in your home, then they're going to hide it. Whether that's the spouse or the kid. Okay, if it's not okay to fail, they're going to hide it in your home. And you're going to think, man, I've got this great kid. Never has any problems. Okay, so the first step is your heart has to be right. And when your heart is right, you'll confess. And when your heart is right, you'll also forgive. That's our responsibility. Step number three, to change the words, we have to be clear and consistent. Clear and consistent. And honestly, this part here, man, this is the part that I struggled with most in putting together because I could have stayed on this for hours. So if you got little kids, here's what a lot of parents do with little kids is your counters. Okay? So here's what it looks like. Pick up your shoes. Look, Johnny, pick up your shoes. Johnny keeps playing. Johnny, pick up your shoes. Johnny keeps playing. Johnny, did you hear me? I said pick up your shoes. Johnny keeps playing. One, two, two and a half. And then you know what Johnny does at two and a half? He picks up his shoes. Because Johnny knows that mom and dad aren't serious until they get to two and a half. And kids are experts at training their parents. They are. They know, listen, they know you're not serious until you get that tone, right? Hey, pick up your shoes. Oh, they're serious now. Right? They've got you trained. Okay? So think about this now. Our children, okay, and this I'm talking to parents now. Our children have one primary responsibility. That's it, just one. Honor and obey your parents. That's it. That is the only responsibility they have. By the way, we did a talk a couple months ago with our junior high on how to honor your parents. It took us 6 weeks to get through. It did. And it was so good for me, right? but when you think about, like, what does it mean to honor your parents? You know what it really means? I didn't put this in my notes, but you know what it really means to honor your parents? It means to hold them in high regard. It means to enhance the reputation of your parents. Think about that. Man, my dad's such a jerk. No, you've got to enhance their reputation. In the Latin, it's like this. Treat them as if he was God. Like, that's what it means to honor. It's like very weighty, you know, to really truly honor your parents. And the mark, by the way, the mark of a Christian kid is they honor their parents. It's not how much they know Bible stuff. It's how much they'll honor their parents. That's the mark. And so think about that now as parents. So if we are teaching our kids, they don't have to honor us until we get to 2.5. Think of the message we're sending there. And if children don't learn their obedience at home, then we're setting them up for failure in their life. The college professor doesn't give 5 chances. Your boss doesn't go, hey, that's okay, you messed up the budgeting thing. Do it again. Like, we're not setting them up for life. And so here's the thing, and this is not in your notes, but here's the deal, and write this down. You want to be a great parent? Stick with this right here. Say it once. Say it clear. Elicit a response and appropriate actions if it doesn't happen. Okay? Say it once. Say it clear. Elicit a response and then give appropriate action if it doesn't happen. And we'll work through that. Okay? Say it once. Johnny, pick up your shoes. You ain't got to yell. Johnny, pick up your shoes, boy. Right? Just, Johnny, pick up your shoes. Okay? Be clear about it. Elicit a response. Now, I know in the South, a lot of you guys, you know, you raise your kids and say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. That's cool. Whatever the response is. Because if you say, pick up your shoes or go clean your room, and then you go in the room, you know, an hour later, and it's not done, you say, didn't I tell you to clean up your room? And they say, I didn't hear you. Kids are so good at that, too. Amazing. They can hear you talking about them like in the other room, but as soon as you start talking to them, all of a sudden they can't hear anything, right? So listen, say it once, say it clear, elicit a response. Okay, mom, okay, dad, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am. Okay, elicit some kind of response so you know they heard you, and if it doesn't happen, then have some type of discipline, some type of action you have to take, because you're training them to obey. You're teaching them to do what God has called them to do. And when I used to work with teenagers, this is what I would always tell them. If you can learn to honor and obey your parents when you don't always agree and you don't always understand, then you're going to be able to obey God later in life when you don't always agree and you don't always understand. But if they're always going to be bucking against the system, bucking against authority, that doesn't work in life. So we're setting our kids up for failure when we give them chance after chance after chance. One of my kids asked me the other day, Dad, can I have one more chance? No. Why would I give you another chance? Did you not know that this was wrong? Oh, I knew it was wrong. Why give another chance then? Right? There has to be some type of discipline. I'm not saying spank them or beat them. I'm just saying some type of discipline. Something in there. And you know, people used to say, well, you know, I spank them just to get a little attention. Like, I just give them a little tap. I say, oh, I spank them to inflict pain. And if you spank them early, then you won't have to spank them later. But if you wait till they're 13, that ain't going to work. Right? Say it once. Say it clear. Elicit a response. And then some type of appropriate action if it doesn't happen. Okay? So this is important. This is so important. Because if we don't teach them to obey and honor authorities, listen, is that not what we're seeing in our society now? I mean, kids do not honor authority. It is appalling to me about the uproar against the police officers. Listen, they're terrible police. I know that. Nobody's going to deny it. They're terrible police. They're terrible pastors. Terrible. But does that mean every police officer is bad? No, but it's like the system. They want a system. They're going to blame the system. What happened? Honestly, parents stopped disciplining their kids. They did. They stopped disciplining their kids. They stopped parenting. You know what we've done now instead of parenting our kids? We've sent our kids to counselors. And we've said, they have a problem. They can't obey. They don't pay attention. Yeah. But they pay attention to the things they want to. It's not a disease. And then they medicate them. And boy, we're seeing the result of that right now in our society. So be clear, but you also have to be consistent. If you say that they're going to be grounded if they do this or do that, you have to ground them. And you know what stinks about grounding? You're grounded too. Right? Oh, I hate grounding my kids. Hate it. Because it's worse on me. If you say you're going to spank them, then you have to spank them. It's part of you being clear and consistent. You being a person of your word. Unless you were wrong. And then if you're wrong, revert back to the last, right? Confess and forgive. I was wrong. I said this, right? It's okay. Even if you're wrong afterwards. You know? Man, I've done that with my kids. You know, I disciplined you too harshly. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me for that? Yeah. And by the way, kids are always quick to forgive. And kids like boundaries. Okay, they do. They like boundaries. If you're not consistent, in other words, if one day you say this is okay and the next day you say, oh, what are you doing that for? Same thing. They really like boundaries. Boundaries to a kid is like a guardrail on a bridge. You know, you can drive on a bridge, you got this big guardrail next to you, and you're this far away from it, and you're just flying. Take the guardrail down, see how close you get. You'll be in the middle of that thing because you're worried. I don't know where the boundaries are. Boundaries, those guardrails provide security. And so clear and consistent talk from parents produces guardrails and security for our kids. Same is true in a marriage relationship. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. When last time we were in a marriage class, I included this in here. I think it's appropriate now. One day Sherry says, as we were I was heading to work, and she said, can you take the trash to the dumpster there at your office? And I said, oh, yeah, sure. And she left it like right next to the door, like where I had to pass by it when I go out. Like I have to go around it to go out. So I went around it as I left the house. Anybody else ever done that before? Yeah. I forget lunch. I forget water, everything. So she puts it right in front of the door, and I walked around it. And I got to the office, and I'd get my day going, and I go, oh, hey, I forgot to take that trash. Like that was news to her, right? Sitting right in the middle of the floor. Like, I forgot to take that trash. I'm sorry. I'll grab it later. Oh, I already took care of it, she said. A couple days later, you know what she says? Hey, Mike, can you please take that trash? Why'd she add that please? She didn't trust me. I'd broken her trust. Because I said I would do it and I didn't do it. And I know that's a silly little example, right? But you put enough of those together, and not silly anymore. You've now developed a character that I can't trust you. Step number 4. To change the words, remove and replace. So what does that mean? Ephesians 4, an excellent example of this. I didn't put it in your notes, but it's verses 25 to 32 if you want to look back at it. But number 1, if you want to be to remove and replace, number 1 is be honest. So you put on or you honesty and you put off lying. Okay, you can't develop trust and friendship if you lie. And I know sometimes I teach from my successes. A lot of times I teach from my failures. So here, let me tell you a failure one here. One of the things I just cannot stand is when my kids lie. I get so angry when they lie. Should I get angry when they lie? Yes. Not to the level that I get when they lie. And I remember Hope said, man, what's Dad so mad at Julia about? Sherry said she lied to him. And Hope just went, oh. Like, she knew that that is the cardinal sin. And you know what I tell my kids? Listen, if you're going to lie, I can't trust anything. Because when it all comes down to it, the only thing you have is your word. And if you're going to lie to me, there is nothing I can trust about you. You think about that. It doesn't work in life. And we got to set our kids up to succeed. And if you lie to your husband or you lie to your wife, right, they can't trust you. And so you go, well, you know, so I got to tell the truth. Hey, you look fat in that dress. Well, it's true. Well, Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love, okay? So speak the truth in love, all right? So not just tell the truth, but do it in love. Okay, number two, keep current. In other words, solve today's problems today. Because if you don't solve today's problems today, then bitterness is going to creep in. And the next thing you know, you're going to be fighting over the dumbest stuff. And you know what? Most of our arguments, and I hate to tell you this, most of the arguments you guys have are really dumb. They are. They are so dumb. Most of our arguments are so dumb. And you're thinking, well, it doesn't seem like dumb stuff when I'm fighting about it. I know. So I've had couples fight. Now, this is in front of me now. I'll give you a few instances here. Okay, I've had couples fight over whether a restaurant sold chicken wings or not. I mean, a fight. It ruined their whole week because they were fighting over whether a restaurant had chicken wings or not. Okay, I've had couples fight over the score of a game. Yeah, it's like, it was not 4-3, it was 5-3. Do you think I'm stupid or something? I was there. I mean, and we're laughing, right? But these people, they are dead serious. I mean, they are like really serious. I've had couples fight over whose food tastes better. Your mother's food or my food? Your mother's lasagna? You think your mother's lasagna is just better than anybody else's? My lasagna is way better than your mother. Your lasagna is not better than my mother's lasagna. In my office, biblical marriage counseling, they're fighting over whose lasagna is better. Of course, I'm just laughing. Inside, I'm laughing. I'm typing. Listen, being right's overrated. It is. It's overrated. I mean, you know what? You can win a battle, but you're going to lose the war if you keep trying to be right. It ain't worth it. Like, who cares what the score was? Who cares if there's chicken wings? You go, we don't fight over chicken wings. I know, you fight over something else that's stupid. And I always say that because we do too. Sometimes we'll be driving and we're like arguing about something. We just start laughing like, are we seriously arguing about this? And Sherry's like, you do not need another sermon illustration. All right, next one. Number three, attack the problem, not the person. Okay, attack the problem, not the person. So here's what this looks like, and I know you guys are familiar with this, but is you have the problem up here, right? You have your energy down here, and you've got the clam-up crowd and the bro-up crowd, right? That's what you have. So ideally, what you want to do is you want to take your energy and you want to solve problems, but you don't. Instead, you take your energy and you blow up. You're the yeller, the screamer, you slam doors, you go off, call names, right? That's you. Or you clam up. What's wrong with you? Nothing. I know something's wrong. What's wrong? Fine. You're not fine. What's wrong? The only thing that's wrong is you keep asking me what's wrong. Right? And so you want to know what's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. And they go from clamming up to what? Blowing up. I'll tell you, and then they just vomit it all over you. And then they say, conversation over. And they clam up. And he says, conversation is not over. And he blows up. And so here's what we do. We go from blowing up to clamming up to blowing up to clamming up to blowing up to clamming up. And then you get home, everything's cool, no problems. And you think, we're not clamming up and we're not blowing up. so everything must be fine. But it's not, because you never actually solved the problem. Instead, it just got swept under the rug, and you faked it really, really well. That's what happens. I've shared that illustration in third world countries. And they say, how'd you know? I shared in Beijing, China. I mean, huge Beijing. How'd you know? Because we all do the same thing. And it's typically really stupid stuff. We either clam up or we blow up. Zig Ziglar says this. He says, failure is an event, not a person. Attack the problem, not the person. Always avoid and never use words like always and never. Always avoid and never use words like always and never. You used to do that. As soon as you start saying, oh, you always do, you never take the trash out. Never. Remember 2 weeks ago I didn't forget? Never. You're always late. I'm not always late. And all of a sudden, now the argument is about whether you're late or not. Really, what was the root problem? You got to get back to that. Number four, act, don't react. Act, don't react. And so conflict occurs when each person reacts. In other words, it takes two people to argue. And so what do you do? Proverbs 15:1, look what it says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Listen, it takes two people to argue. I learned that first few weeks of my marriage. I grew up in one of those homes where, man, we screamed. I'm screaming at Sherry about something stupid, I'm sure. And she looked at me and she said, why are you yelling? And my answer was brilliant. Because everybody doesn't fight the same way you fight. Boy, that was good. I realized, wow, it's hard to argue with somebody who won't yell back. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Always? Mm-mm. Sometimes a gentle answer makes people madder. Okay? But as a general rule, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So step five, to change the words, be quick and slow. Now, what does that mean? And so the step, this step is the application to the act, don't react. And it comes from the book of James. Look at James 1, verse 19. He says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay? Quick and slow. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You ever heard the saying, you have two ears and one mouth, so listen twice as much as you talk? That's good. Okay. Proverbs says, even a fool when he is silent appears wise. So if you're quick to speak and quick to get angry, you know what happens? You feel better. But you lose. Okay? And it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And when we don't listen and when we get angry, it moves us further and further away in our relationship with Him. Instead of being quick to hear, we're quick to defend ourselves, quick to get angry. Sometimes, and this is what I've found in my kids, is we use the phrase, I was just joking. Okay? I am so glad that there's a verse about that. Do you guys know that? Look at what it says. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? That happens, right? That my kids have started using that, and I say it's not a joke unless it's funny, and it's not funny if it's hurtful. Okay, and so when one of them says I was just joking, and the other one's crying, I pull up Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman. Are you a madman or something? Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? And then the last verse here, James 1:21, says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's right after the verse that says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, right? The next verse says, remove the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And what do you do? So that's the remove. What do you replace it with? The word implanted. What's the word? God's word. Remember, it really goes back to that in the beginning, right? What's the key to having close, thick families? Put aside the filthiness. Put aside the wickedness. Because the words that come from our mouths are that which fills the heart. So we need to change our hearts. Change our hearts how? By receiving the word implanted. And so I'll share this last story as we close. We just lost Sherry's great aunt, Aunt Gay. So you have Gay, Faye, Cleo, Zeddy, Aunt Elma, right? Don't you love those names? And I remember sitting with Aunt Zeddy on the porch. She was 96, 97 years old. And I said, and the godliest ladies you've ever met, these ladies are. I mean, really, godly, godly ladies. And I asked Zeddy, I said, what's it take? What's it take to get to the where you're at in life and to be known for just being kind? And you know, went on and on and on. Anyway, just godly lady. She said, you know, Mike, she said, when we grew up, our dad would read the Bible to us every night. And I said, what else? Now, that was the foundation for our lives. And then I was talking to Sherry, and I don't remember the exact age, but I think Zeddy got married when she was 15. And I thought about that. I thought, okay, 15. So realistically, she probably doesn't really remember anything before 5, right? I don't remember anything before 5. I don't remember anything before yesterday, really. But but before 5, I mean, really. So you're talking about a 10-year period of her life that she said shaped her for the rest of her life. What was it? My daddy used to read the Bible to us. Godliest family I've ever known. So grateful to be a part of that. And I think, listen, we got Bibles on our phones. We don't even have to be able to read. You can just tell, it'll read to you. We have Bibles ad nauseum. Read it. Like, spend time with your kids. Well, what if they ask me questions I don't know? So what? They ask me questions I don't know. I don't quit. You know, I look it up or I say, man, that's a great question. You got to look it up. And when you find out the answer to it, tell me because I want to know too. So here's some helpful resources. And I should have brought these books in. I didn't bring them in. I'm sorry about that. The first is War of Words by Paul Tripp. By the way, anything you can get from Paul Tripp, get it and read it. Just good stuff. You'll find yourself highlighting more than you don't highlight.
He has
a
Wednesday email.
He does. Yeah, yeah. And it's a Wednesday morning email he sends to you. The second one is Peacemaking for Families. Great, great resource. The third, and this is especially good if you've got teenagers, maybe rebellious or, you know, kind of outside the home, that 18, 19, 20-year time frame, when good kids make bad choices. And those that know our testimony know that this book for us was redeeming. Best book I ever read. The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott, The Excellent Wife by Martha Peace. Great, great books. And then there's another book, and I thought I put it on here. I guess I didn't. Here's the book. It's really good. It's not a biblical counseling book, so just know that. This is really good principles. And the book is called Have a New Kid by Friday by Kevin Lehman. Oh, is it? Oh, it's not in my notes. Okay. Yeah, Have a New Kid by Friday. Oh, man. Such good practical stuff in there that would be helpful for your family. So I went 26 minutes over our time. I'm sorry, but we started late too, so I have to see what the recording says for it. So let me pray, and then if you guys have questions, we'll hang around. And I say we, I'll hang around and stuff like that too. So Father, thank you so much for our time tonight. And God, I pray for the families that are represented here. I pray that these families would be the ones that would really seek to know you better, to have these kind of homes where we can share the truth and love that we can share these risky and cautious things that maybe other families can't share because we love each other and we trust each other. There's no fear of reprisal or or judgment. And God, I pray for these families. I pray that as they work through the issues of life, that they would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. That they would be quick to confess and quick to forgive. God, may you use us to reach the our children, to reach our family members, and then if you would be so willing to bring other people in our lives as well, that we might be able to minister to them. And so thank you for our time. Thank you for the why, allowing us to meet here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.